Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
Well, like last week, I'm going to have you turn to that good book, the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy. And this week, I'm going to have you turn to chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 9. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Today is part 4 in our summer series on political theology. Last week we introduced the Puritans. We were looking at the contribution that the Puritans have made to Western society, to our own nation. And this week we're going to continue with that. We're going to continue analyzing the Puritan mindset with regard to God's law, and especially as God's law pertains to the politics of a nation. And so, because that's what we're going to be focusing on, I thought this passage in Deuteronomy 4 would be apt. In this passage of Scripture, the nation of Israel is being exhorted again by Moses to keep all of the various statutes and rules that God had given to Moses to teach to the people of Israel. And he instructs them to do this not only for their own national benefit, but for the benefit of the surrounding nations as well. That's the context of Deuteronomy chapter 4, and we're going to read through verses 5 through 9. So Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 5, again, this is Moses speaking to the nation of Israel. "See, I, Moses, have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes, they will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children." In the verses that follow, Moses continues to exhort the people to remember the experience that they had at Mount Sinai when they were brought before Mount Sinai and the voice of God spoke. It thundered forth the Ten Commandments to them. He implores this fledgling nation of Israel to keep the law of God and to teach the law to their children so that it would go well for them and for their children in the land that God was giving to them as an inheritance. Moses then goes on in the next chapter, in chapter 5, to reiterate the Ten Commandments again to this nation. And throughout the book of Deuteronomy, the centrality of the law of God is continually impressed upon the people. And this is the subject that we're going to take up today, as I already said, the law of God. If you remember back to the message a few weeks ago, when we first started, I gave several different definitions of the word politics. And when we looked at all of these definitions of politics together, we saw that there was a common thread that ran through them. And it was the idea of rulership of a structured society according to law. According to law. It was said that politics is essentially about societal law and order. And so at the very heart of politics is law. Thus, it seems only fitting that in a series on political theology, there should be at least one message that considers the law of God as it relates to a nation's socio-political theory. If politics is essentially about societal law and order, then what role, if any, does God's law have with regard to the politics of a nation? Over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the concept of sphere sovereignty, which holds that God is the only one with absolute authority, absolute sovereignty, but that he has delegated a certain degree of authority to man within various different spheres. the sphere of marriage and family, the sphere of the business world, the sphere of the church, the sphere of the state, etc. But what is it that unifies all of these various spheres of life? What unifies them? Well, the only thing that can unify all of these diverse structures and institutions within society is the law of God. It's the only thing. Divine decree, God's will, not democracy, the people's will, is the political cement that is necessary for laying a proper foundation for a nation. Let me say that again. Divine decree, God's will, not democracy, the people's will, is the political cement that is necessary for laying a proper foundation for a nation. Now, this is not to say that democracy has no place within the politics of a nation. That's not what I'm saying. But democracy, which is the people's will, when that is devoid of divine decree, God's will, it becomes dangerous and destructive, and inevitably results in the spiritual demolition of a society. Because of sin, the will of the people, when it is divorced from the law of God, is always bent on lawlessness, with everyone wanting to do what's right in their own eyes. For this reason, the Puritans believed that the law of God was central to keeping all of the various spheres of life in perfect balance and in perfect harmony, that only the law of God can bring about political unity amongst a diversity of people, unity in diversity, nationally. They believed that biblical law was to be taken seriously when considering the Great Commission, the cultural mandate, the ordering of social relationships, and the issues of public justice. And it was this emphasis on the authority and the applicability of God's law to all of life that established the political bedrock of our nation. But our society no longer holds the law of God in such high esteem. In fact, as a nation, we have essentially renounced the law of God. Posting the Ten Commandments on the walls of classrooms. It used to be common in our public schools before 1980. It's become an issue again this week. But in 1980, there was a Supreme Court decision in Stone versus Graham that declared the practice to be in violation of the First Amendment and therefore unconstitutional. Within the majority opinion of that Supreme Court decision, it was said that if the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the school children to read, meditate upon, and perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments. Well, we certainly wouldn't want that, would we? Ironically, the Supreme Court made this decision from the U.S. Supreme Court building, where carved in the center of the building's eastern pediment is Moses holding the two tablets of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. A number of states, including our own state of Texas, over the years have been challenged on the constitutionality of having a monument of the Ten Commandments on public grounds, with some of those monuments being removed and relocated as a result. I don't know if you can see that picture very well, but that's one of the monuments of the Ten Commandments that was in a public courthouse in Oklahoma that was removed. How did this happen? How did we go from a nation that was consistently putting up monuments of the Ten Commandments in our public courthouses to a nation that now wants to remove them? I believe that one of the reasons why this has happened is that many Christians are not familiar with the Puritan perspective on the law and gospel, despite the fact that the Puritan vision significantly shaped our legal, our political, social, and economic landscape. Such historical and theological amnesia has opened up a wide gulf with respect to the relationship between law and gospel. Many Christians today are of the opinion that the law of God is largely irrelevant because, you know, we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. By and large, the contemporary Christian worldview sees law and gospel as being antithetical to each other, that they're incompatible and mutually exclusive. This is certainly not how the Puritans viewed the law and the gospel. Consider, for example, what Thomas Watson writes here. He says, the moral law, it remains a perpetual rule to believers. Though it be not their savior, it's their guide. Do we then make void the law of God through faith? God forbid, says Paul. Though a Christian is not under the condemning power of the law, yet he is under the commanding power. They who will not have the law to rule them shall never have the gospel to save them. Our Puritan forefathers believed that the law and the gospel were to be integrated, and that they were to be integrated in every area of life. They reasoned that if Christ is our Savior and his law is the rule of life, well then law and gospel, they have to be proclaimed and put into practice in every sphere of Christ's kingdom. Law was seen as central to the building of the kingdom of God and to bringing about justice and peace and blessing to the nations. Therefore, if we are to see the gospel thrive once again in our nation today, we need to ask ourselves, what place does the law of God have in relation to the gospel and the kingdom of heaven? It's a sad fact that just this question has been the source of so much confusion and even controversy. Many Christians are so accustomed to interpreting the term law as a pejorative term in a negative way that the idea that God's law might have some central role in the Christian life and the kingdom of God, well, it seems bizarre and maybe even contradictory. Yet for the past several centuries of Western history, the law of God has occupied a critical and a central place in the family, in the church, and all of society. And we here in the West have experienced tremendous blessing as a result. So with this in mind, let's once again look back to our Puritan heritage to see what we can learn from them in terms of how they viewed the law of God. So to begin with, first of all, the Puritans totally rejected dualism. They totally rejected dualism. And what I mean by dualism in this case, because there's different forms of it, is the idea that life can be separated into two separate categories of sacred and secular. For the Puritans, there could be no such duality. There could be no artificial sacred versus secular dichotomy because all areas of life are created and sustained and governed by God. All things are created by him and through him and for him. Thus, there is no secular area in life that enjoys some kind of diplomatic immunity from the rule of Christ and his word. No, the kingdom of God is all pervasive. This anti-dualistic view of the Puritans would be considered woefully intolerant by the great majority in our culture today. Woefully intolerant. The general consensus today, even among many Christians, is that, well, you can't drag the God of the Bible into every area of life. I mean, come on. The classroom, education, the courthouse, our justice system, the office, business and economics, the theater, arts, you can't do that. Because that's intolerant of a diversity of perspectives. We've got to tolerate everyone's perspective. Well, for those who think this way, I hate to break it to them, but intolerance is a fact of life. Intolerance is inescapable. If we are Christians and we abide by the law of Scripture, then we will be intolerant towards sin, just as God is. God doesn't tolerate a diversity of perspectives when it comes to sin. As Christians, we are to be intolerant of murder and theft, adultery, bearing false witness, and every other offense against God's order. We can't tolerate those things. Conversely, unbelievers who are lawbreakers by their very nature, they will be intolerant of God and his people and intolerant of godly laws and restraints precisely because they tolerate and they love sin. Jesus states the issue very clearly. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. As regenerated Christians who have had our hearts of stone replaced with hearts of flesh, our hearts as unbelievers used to be stony, rock hard, at enmity with God and his law. No, I want to do things my way. But now we've been regenerated. We've been given a heart of flesh that is soft and tender towards the law of God and delights in it. Now it's in our nature to love God and his word and to delight in his law. And so this means that we hate sin and we regard it as an offense against God, an intolerable violation of godly order. Likewise, those who've not been regenerated by their very nature are still at enmity with God. They still have that rock-hard mindset. No, I want to do things my way. They're at enmity with God and his law, and they are bitterly intolerant toward his godly order. What we find then is that what a person tolerates or doesn't tolerate, it says a great deal about that person. It reveals their nature. What we tolerate not only reveals our true nature, but it also points to our greatest love and it identifies our source of authority. Either our greatest love is ourself, and we are therefore governed according to self-law, or our greatest love is the Lord, and we are therefore governed according to God's law. We cannot simultaneously and absolutely be governed by both self-law and God's law. We cannot ultimately be ruled or governed in our lives by more than one source of power and authority. No one can serve two masters. All dualism in our lives inevitably leads to the dominance of one influence of power over the other, one of which will eventually be resented or despised. Thus, there is no sacred secular duality. All things are either subjected to God's law or man's self-law. And this means, therefore, that no sphere of life, no sphere, is inherently profane. Inherently profane. Including the sphere of politics. Nor is there a sphere of life that is inherently holy, including the sphere of the church. Any sphere of life has the potential to be either holy or profane. Is it impossible that a church could become profane? Of course not. We see profane churches all the time. Neither then is it impossible that the government of a nation could be made holy. Well, what then is the determining factor as to whether or not a particular sphere of life is holy or profane? Answer, the law of God. To the extent that the law of God is being obeyed by the people group within a particular sphere, that sphere is made increasingly holy. And obviously, the reverse is true. To the degree that a people group within a particular sphere is disobedient or disregards the law of God, well, then that sphere will become increasingly unholy or profane. The point here is that no sphere, marriage and family, the church, education, business, politics, the arts, whatever, no sphere is categorically either holy or profane. There are holy and profane marriages and families. There are holy and profane churches. There are holy and profane educational institutions. There are holy and profane businesses and companies. There are holy and profane governments. Now, granted, no sphere is ever made completely holy, because sin is always present in everything that we do. Nevertheless, any sphere of life has the potential to be made increasingly holy as it is conformed more and more to the lordship of Christ and his law. And by the way, this is how the kingdom of God is made manifest. We know that Christ is sitting on the throne now, right? We know that. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father on the throne, ruling and reigning right now. But obviously we can't see him doing this. We can't see it. We know that the entire cosmos falls within the jurisdiction of Christ's lordship, that nothing is exempt from his dominion, that the whole world, including every sphere and every authority, is encompassed by his kingdom. But by and large, his kingdom reign and lordship is invisible to us. but not entirely. Not entirely. How is the kingdom of Christ made visible to us right here and right now? How is it made manifest to our eyes, to where we can see it visibly? His kingdom is visibly manifested whenever people acknowledge his kingship and submit to his law. That's when it's made visible. Every marriage that strives to glorify God, with the husband loving and nourishing and cherishing his wife, and the wife submitting to her husband as unto the Lord, is a visible manifestation of the kingdom of God. In such marriages, the rule of Christ is made recognizable in a practical way. Every family that seeks to honor Christ's order for the home, that's a visible manifestation of the kingdom. Perhaps some of you have experienced that yourselves. Perhaps some of you have had unbelievers to your home. And afterwards, they comment at something was different. Your family was just full of joy, and you know, the kids were obeying you, and you know, you and your spouse, that you just seemed so happy and blessed. What's the secret behind that? See, they are seeing a visible manifestation of the kingdom. Every local church congregation that's ruled by the Word of God, every Christian school, every Christian company, every Christian association in which God's Word is acknowledged and Christ's dominion is respected, is a manifestation of the kingdom of God, no matter how weak. Every nation state that, at least in principle and practice, functions out of the acknowledgement of Christ's kingship is a visible manifestation, no matter how weak, of the kingdom of God. Again, there's always a certain degree of sin that's going to be present in any sphere. And so, at best, we're only able to see glimpses of the kingdom of God being made manifest in a particular sphere. But these glimpses are unspeakably more than nothing. Just as even the smallest beam of light is unspeakably more than total darkness. All that to say, no sphere within the kingdom of God is inherently or intrinsically holy or profane. Every sphere has the potential to be made increasingly holy according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Like the Puritans, we must wholeheartedly reject any sacred secular duality. And along these lines, we must also reject any false dichotomy with respect to the law and the gospel. As we've already seen, the Puritans believed that the law and the gospel, they are completely complementary, not completely contradictory. But this is not how many Christians view the law today. Many Christians seem to understand the law as being something, as I said before, of a pejorative term, something that has a negative connotation to it, something that has a stigma attached to it. And many pastors fail to teach on the law because, well, they mistakenly think that the gospel has somehow been nullified by the law, that the law is really no longer of any effect. Broadly speaking, most churches in America have a disparaging and a dismissive attitude when it comes to the law of God. And if the American church is generally disparaging and dismissive of God's law, well, then is it any wonder that our nation is becoming increasingly lawless? It's high time that we reject the false dichotomy that would have us believe that the law and the gospel are somehow mutually exclusive or incompatible. This is clearly not scriptural. When a person is regenerated, when they respond to the gospel, they enter into the new covenant under Christ, the covenant of grace. And what does that entail? Well, Jeremiah tells us, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." And he's speaking of the new covenant, the covenant of grace. So what happens when someone enters into that covenant, when someone is regenerated? "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, on their minds, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So wait a minute. So when we respond to the gospel, the first order of events here is that God puts his law within us. He writes it on our minds. Yes. Yes. Again, Ezekiel. Again, talking about the new covenant, the covenant of grace. He says, I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The law and the gospel are not diametrically opposed or antithetical to one another. Indeed, Christ himself says, if you love me, you will disregard my commandments. If you love me, you will dismiss my commandments. No, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Keeping his commandments is evidence of our love for him. Well, yeah, I mean, that's talking about us as Christians, right? That's talking about us who've been regenerated, who've been given that new heart. But, you know, we can't apply the law to unbelievers, and certainly we can't apply it to the broader civic sphere. Really? I mean, because according to Paul, we can. And we are supposed to. Paul says this in 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, including men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, in other words, kidnappers or man-stealers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with what? The gospel. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Here, Paul makes an undeniable connection between the gospel and the law, and specifically the Ten Commandments. Did you notice that? He references those who strike their fathers and mothers, the fifth commandment, murderers, the sixth commandment, the sexually immoral, including homosexuals, seventh commandment, enslavers or man-stealers, eighth commandment, liars and perjurers, the ninth commandment. Moreover, it's abundantly clear from this text that the gospel does not exclude the law of God within the civic sphere, that it doesn't have application to unbelievers in the civic sphere. Because Paul explicitly links the gospel with the Ten Commandments and their judicial application to unbelievers. For the lawless and disobedient, he says, for the ungodly and sinners, the unholy and the profane. Thus, if we deny the law of God in its civil application or explanation, we are denying a key to understanding the truth of the gospel, the righteousness, holiness, and justice of God. What we learn from both Paul and the Puritans is that there is no artificial dichotomy between the law and the gospel. We must therefore repudiate dualism in all its forms if we would see a recovery of gospel effectiveness and the fullest extension of the kingdom of God in our generation. Now, in addition to denying that sacred versus secular duality, and along with the false dichotomy of law and gospel, the Puritans positively asserted that in order for any society to be truly free, righteousness and justice must be upheld according to God's law. If righteousness and justice is not held up according to God's law, that nation, that society can never be free. They contended that from the biblical standpoint, law and righteousness and justice are interconnected and they're inseparable. And any attempt to define righteousness and justice apart from God's law, it's going to inevitably lead to moral relativism, in which laws are just based upon whimsical and highly variable social beliefs that have no connection with true righteousness and justice. It's just everyone doing what's right in their own eyes. The Puritans recognized that in the Bible, righteousness and justice, these are interchangeable themes, and they often come together in the same verse. For example, Job 37:23 says, "Justice and righteousness he will not violate. Psalm 33:5, he loves righteousness and justice. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Psalm 103, verse 6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Jeremiah 22, verse 3, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness. A particularly notable Old Testament passage in this regard is in Genesis chapter 18 and verses 16 through 33. In this passage, where most of us, I'm sure, are familiar with it, Abraham is going back and forth with God. He's trying to intercede on behalf of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And this is what the Lord says in verses 17 through 19. He says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I've chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what? Again, the pairing of those two terms, righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. The Lord had promised that Abraham's offspring would become a great and powerful nation. And so, beginning with its father Abraham, that nation, it needed to understand what righteousness and justice look like. And that's what this whole back and forth was meant to illustrate, not only to Abraham, but remember, Moses is writing Genesis for the people of Israel. So it's for their sake as well. The Lord demonstrates his justice to Abraham in the judgment of these wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God is exemplifying a good judge to Abraham. What does he do? He first investigates thoroughly. He goes down and he investigates, which is what a good judge should do. And then he hears the pleas of the defense lawyer, who in this case is Abraham. What does Abraham plead? He says, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? He's acting as a lawyer here. Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Will not the judge of all the earth do what is just? See, again, he's arguing according to what? Righteousness and justice. That's what's being illustrated here. So, again, God is that good and wise judge. He's thoroughly looking into the accusations here. He's hearing the pleas of the defense. And then he ultimately promises to spare the city if he can find only 10 righteous people in it. All of this, again, is just meant to teach and demonstrate to Abraham and the nation of Israel that would later come through him what righteousness and justice is supposed to look like. The same interchangeable theme of righteousness and justice is likewise seen in the New Testament. So it's not just in the Old Testament, it's in the New. The Greek word, it's a mouthful, the Greek word is dikaiosune. Dikaiosune. And that word can be legitimately translated as either righteousness or justice. Either way, because the root of that word is dike, which means or indicates a judicial verdict. And so the idea behind the word dikaiosune is the judicial approval of God. So it's a judicial term, and so it can legitimately be translated either righteousness or justice. Accordingly, one could adequately translate a verse like Matthew 5:6, part of the Sermon on the Mount, as referring to the blessed ones who hunger and thirst after justice. Or in Matthew 6:33, it could be legitimately translated, seek first the kingdom of God and his justice. And I think translating these verses in this way, it brings to light the full judicial aspect of that word, dikaiosune. And it highlights the fact that the word clearly has both a vertical God-oriented dimension, but also a horizontal people-oriented dimension, because it's tied to God's law. And so God's law not only reflects our relationship with him, but to our neighbor. Consequently, the Puritans held that one's concern for righteousness and justice must be properly informed by God's law, and particularly the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which represents, as Cody pointed out, the moral character and nature of God. The Ten Commandments are a summary of the moral law that represent the moral character and nature of God himself. However, we're not to limit God's law only to the Ten Commandments. God's law also includes the applied meaning of the Ten Commandments as set forth in the Mosaic case laws. The Mosaic case laws were illustrations of how to apply the Ten Commandments in various situations within the civil sphere of Israel. These various case laws, they illustrate, for example, what actually constitutes dishonor of one's parents, or what actually constitutes murder versus manslaughter or criminal negligence. Furthermore, logical deductions from the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, and logical deductions from the Mosaic case laws, they're valid, and such deductions can be applied to any society at any time because the truths of Scripture come from a transcendent source. They come from God. And so they cannot be relativized to a certain place or a certain time period in history. For example, God's law is most protective of marriage, family, and the sanctity of human life. And this can easily be deduced by just looking at the Ten Commandments, just looking at their order. The first four commandments deal with our relationship to God. And the last six deal with our relationship to our neighbor. But what is 5, 6, and 7? Immediately, what do we see on the heels of how we are to be obedient to God and respect him? Well, the fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother. So, family. Don't murder, sanctity of human life. Do not commit adultery, marriage. And indirectly, commandment 8, don't steal, and commandment 10, do not covet, they also relate to marriage and family because both of these laws largely deal with family-owned private property. When it says do not covet, it means do not covet your neighbor's house, his private property, his servants, so his staff that he might employ in his house, his ox or donkey, his resources, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. And so accordingly, the law of any society, including our own today, should place the highest priority on protecting what? Marriage, family, and the sanctity of human life. Why? Because obviously this is God's highest priority. That's why it comes in the order that it does in the Ten Commandments. So laws should not attempt to redefine marriage. Laws should not permit the murdering of human life within the womb under the guise of reproductive health or women's rights. Inheritance laws and death taxes should be condemned as theft of family-owned property and wealth. These are simple deductions from the Decalogue that are applicable to our own day and age. Now, moving out beyond the sphere of the individual and marriage and family, the law of God also lays down great emphasis upon protecting the poor and the disadvantaged within broader society. Because poor people are often without the social status or influence that money can offer, well, they're more vulnerable to being deprived of justice in the courts and within the general political sphere. So, for example, they can't offer bribes or hire a top lawyer. And so the Bible frequently refers to the poor and the disadvantaged as those at greatest risk of oppression, especially the orphan and the widow, since their weakness might be taken advantage of by virtue of being without a provider and a protector in the figure of a father or a husband. Any injustice that is perpetuated against people because of their disadvantaged state, that is abhorrent to God. Thus, a nation must give special attention to ensure that the rule of law for those citizens who are most vulnerable to injustice. However, and this is important, everything always has to be balanced. So at the same time, this does not mean that God is just simply going to take up every cause or of marginalized or powerless people groups, or the cause of those who are simply of low income and don't have a lot of wealth. Powerlessness and poverty do not make a cause just or righteous just by definition. For example, if a man who is poor plans to steal from those who have more than him, whether through outright burglary or theft, or maybe more subtly through the long arm of the state, is God going to take up his cause? Does God bless the Robin Hood cause of stealing from the rich to give to the poor? No. Scripture teaches that God takes up the cause of the righteous, whether they are rich or poor, president or peasant. God certainly pleads the cause of the poor when they are deprived of justice by virtue of their poverty, But God is not going to plead a man's cause simply because that man is without wealth and power. Such an idea is ridiculous because the poor are perfectly capable of oppressing the poor. As it says in Proverbs 28, verse 3, a poor man who oppresses the poor is a beating rain that leaves no food. If a poor man oppresses a poor man, well then, who's God going to take the sides on with that? Is he left with some insolvable ethical dilemma because unjust structures led the poor to steal from the poor? No, God takes up the cause of the righteous. If a poor man's lack of wealth deprives him of access to justice in his case, well then God takes up his cause according to the Bible. But judges are not to show partiality in hearing the case of the poor or the powerless. The concern for God's word is with impartial justice and with righteousness. Nowhere does God's word permit partiality in men's dealings with other men based upon their economic status, whether they are rich or poor. Such an attitude is a perversion of justice. As we learn from Leviticus 19:15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, the rich, or those who have wealth. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. I think this verse is a good summary statement of the Puritans' understanding of the role of God's law in society. The Puritans believed that the purpose of law was to uphold and promote righteousness and justice, and that special care is to be taken to protect the sanctity of life, marriage and the family, and the poor and disadvantaged. All right, with regard to God's law, as it relates to issues of public justice, I think there's one more aspect that is important for us to cover before we wrap things up. Based upon the doctrine of total depravity, the total depravity of man, the notion that unbelievers can add any moral insights beyond God's law is to be rejected. When it comes to righteousness and justice, God has disaffirmed the depraved. He has disaffirmed the depraved. To disaffirm in a legal context is to declare or make legally invalid or void. Accordingly, the opinions and the philosophical musings of unbelievers, specifically with regard to righteousness and justice, are legally invalid or void because they originate from a depraved or reprobate mind. As the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1, 28 and 29, and here he's speaking of mankind in general, he says, "And since they, all of mankind, did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a depraved mind, a reprobate mind, a worthless mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled," and the word filled there means filled to the brim, "with all manner of unrighteousness and injustice." Because fallen man is totally depraved, it's impossible for non-Christian accounts of justice and righteousness to be partly right and add something more than what we already have revealed to us in God's law. Far from suggesting that sinful man is partly right about righteousness and justice, God's word emphatically declares, "Those who forsake the law praise the wicked, but those who keep the law strive against them. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely." A Christian in possession of God's word and with the help of the Holy Spirit can understand justice completely according to the Bible. They don't need lessons from the so-called wisdom of the world, the so-called Aristotles and Platos that want to tell us how to morally live. But those who neglect and reject the law of God, they praise wickedness, calling evil good and good evil. Now, please hear me when I say this. This does not mean, I'm not saying here that all unbelievers are as evil as they could be. That is not the doctrine of total depravity. Okay, there is a spectrum to the degree of which unbelievers suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Everyone has been given a moral conscience. Some people, some unbelievers, are very sensitive to that conscience. And so they're on one end of the spectrum. But they still suppress the truth and unrighteousness to a certain degree. Everyone does. And then on the other side, you have those who their conscience is seared. And they really suppress the truth hard. And then you've got this whole spectrum of people in between. So that's not what's being said here with the doctrine of total depravity, that everyone is as evil as they could potentially be. No. Nor is it saying that we can't learn anything from unbelievers. No, that's not what we're saying. We can learn much from unbelievers. We're not talking about science and technology and all the various vocations, agriculture, farming. There's much that can be learned from unbelievers. But right now, we're talking specifically about morality and the moral law. And the point here is that they have nothing to add. They have no insights to add. We have God's law. We know. We understand righteousness and justice. Again, it's not to say that unbelievers have no concept of righteousness and justice whatsoever. No. In Romans 2:15, it says that everyone has the work of the moral law written on their heart. And they have a conscience that is either going to accuse or excuse them and their thoughts on the day of judgment. And so it's not that fallen man doesn't know what is righteousness. He's just simply unwilling and unable to practice righteousness without the transforming power of the gospel. Fallen man is in rebellion against God and suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Paul declares that it's impossible for unregenerate man to truly pursue righteousness and justice. He says in Romans 3, none is righteous. Is it maybe one? No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside and together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Consequently, the visions of justice of the unregenerate cannot be partly righteous or partly just. This is a flagrant contradiction of the Word of God. Because the Word of God says that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. It cannot. Those in the flesh cannot please God. This language is unambiguous and it's categorical. Sinful man cannot truly do justice or righteousness because he cannot submit to God's law. This is the very foundation of the gospel. Only Christ can make us just in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In us. Again, none of this means that Christians and non-Christians can't cooperate on social projects, or that we can't work to a common purpose within the political sphere. We can and we should do these things. But not because we share values that unbelievers can get on board with and embrace. Not because humanistic visions of justice are partly right as far as they go. And not because we can learn more about what justice is from unbelievers' competing visions of justice. We do it because God requires it. We do it to glorify Him by letting our light shine before men. We do it out of our love for God and our love for neighbor, which is the very fulfillment of the law. We need to rid ourselves of the notion that working with unbelievers requires or even implies shared visions of righteousness. All that is required is God's common grace. Again, unbelievers, there's a whole spectrum of how much they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And because there's that spectrum, we can still work cooperatively on things. And we ought to do so. We are to be salt and light in the world. And when a given social project or endeavor has an end that's consistent with God's word, using means that doesn't violate God's word, well, then we can participate gladly. We are to work to conform all of life to the word of God and his law so that increasingly the laws and structures of our social order reflect the law of God. And the influence of the gospel can then change communities. In the end, only Christians truly know the meaning of justice and are able to lead the way on the path of righteousness in our world. And you know, that is why it's such a travesty that so many Christians today are disparaging and dismissive of the law of God. It's a real travesty. If Christians retreat from the culture and they fail to shine the light of God's law before men in the political sphere, what chance is there of unbelievers identifying and opposing unrighteousness and injustice? In any society, justice requires the diffusing of the full gospel, with Christian men and women manifesting and applying the law of God in every sphere of life for the glory of God and his kingdom. This was the Puritan vision, and I believe that it is the biblical one and therefore the correct one. In summary, what we learn from the Puritans is that if men will not submit to God's law, they will become slaves. Slaves of men and slaves of Satan. Freedom apart from the lordship of Christ at any level, whether we're talking individual or national, whether private or public, freedom apart from the lordship of Christ is impossible. It's impossible. Why? Because the door that opens to true freedom, it hinges upon obedience to God's law. The door that opens to true freedom, it hinges on obedience to God's law. Those who have been redeemed, it's because Christ kept the law perfectly. He freed them. He died to make atonement for the sins of his people, to restore them to freedom, back to that position of being able to rightly represent God upon the earth. Those who've been redeemed in Christ are called back to their original purpose of man. They are now free again to exercise dominion under God and to fulfill the righteousness of the law. And so the law remains central to God's purpose. Although we are not saved by good works according to the law, nevertheless, we are saved for good works according to the law. Lawless Christianity is a contradiction in terms. The purpose of grace is not to set aside the law, but to fulfill the law and enable man to keep the law and to delight in it. Think about this. If the law was so serious in the sight of God that it would require the death of his only begotten son in order to make atonement for sinners, it seems absurd to think that God would then proceed to abandon that law. Thus, for the Puritans, there was no neutrality. We will either work toward a society of Satan and be dominated as slaves of sin, or we will pursue the kingdom of God and we will be free to exercise dominion as sons and daughters who are slaves of righteousness. It's either dominion according to God's law or it's domination according to self-law. It's either the city of God or the city of man. There is no middle ground. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? In light of this, I shall conclude this sermon with two exhortations, one for believers and one for unbelievers. First, for those of us here who are in Christ as believers, I exhort you, know God's law and apply his law to every sphere of life. Know his law and apply his law to every sphere of your life. Like the Puritans before us, we must reject any sacred versus secular dualistic thinking. As we learned earlier, the law is what unifies all the various spheres of life and it keeps them in perfect balance and harmony. We must therefore know the law as it relates to every sphere of life, and we must apply it to every sphere within our own life. We must also reject the idea that the law is somehow in opposition to the gospel. The law and the gospel, they go together and they reinforce one another. The law points to the gospel and the gospel points to the law. Indeed, the law can actually serve as an evangelistic tool for the gospel. It can actually be used, the law, to attract unbelievers to the light of God's wisdom and righteousness. Recall the passage in Deuteronomy that we considered at the beginning of this sermon. Moses exhorted the nation of Israel to keep the law. And what was the reason that he gave? Why? In order to attract the nations around them, the surrounding nations. He said, keep and do the commandments that you've been given, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear these statutes, they will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? The law of God, it invites and it even welcomes public inspection. Come, see, and comparison. Come and see. And the expected result of such comparison is that God's law will be found superior in wisdom and justice against any other system of law. This is a monumental claim. It grants to the nations and to any reader of this text, including ourselves, the liberty to analyze God's law in comparison with other social systems, ancient or modern, and to evaluate its claim. There's actually an historical example of this with regard to our own nation. Some of you may know Alexis de Tocqueville was a French minister, French philosopher, who came in the 1800s and observed our political system and the freedom that it produced. And at the heart of his conclusion was that this is the result of Puritan influence and their application of the law of God. The point that's being made in these verses in Deuteronomy is that if God's people would just live as God intended, the nations would take notice. They will watch, they will see. And so here we find that at least one aspect of the Abrahamic blessing of the nations would be to provide such a model of public justice that the nations would observe and ask questions. The people of God were, and they still are, to be light to the watchful world, so that the nations alienated from the covenant, which is now the new covenant under the lordship of Christ, would be drawn into it and would come to obey his law. Is this not the Great Commission? To disciple all the nations, teaching them to observe all that Christ commands? The law of God was explicitly given for the blessing and the health of the nations. For without God and his law, there is only misery and the way of death. But in order for such blessing and health to take place within a nation, God's people must heed the words of Moses to keep and do all the commandments in every sphere of life. And obviously, we cannot keep and do that which we don't know. Therefore, we must strive to know the law of God, and a good place to start is the Ten Commandments, because as we already said, this represents the moral character and nature of God. The Ten Commandments reveal the heart of God to us, what he loves and what he abhors. Thus, to not know the Ten Commandments is to be incredibly ignorant of your God. Do you know the Ten Commandments? I mean, not just what they are in their order, but do you really know them? Have you studied the breadth and the depth of these commandments? If not, then I would seriously suggest that something's wrong. If I was to ask a married man to tell me about his wife, well, what is she like? Well, what's her character? What does she love? What does she hate? If that man stumbles for words and cannot give me a ready answer, would it not cause me to wonder how much that man really knows and loves his wife? Brethren, the Ten Commandments reveal the heart of God to us, what he cherishes. He cherishes faithfulness, honor, life, loyalty, truth. And he abhors unfaithfulness and dishonor and disloyalty and lies. Study the Ten Commandments. Listen to the series that Justin did a few years ago on the Ten Commandments. Or get a book on the Ten Commandments. Thomas Watson has a great book on the Ten Commandments. Or get some other resource. And if you're a parent, teach the Ten Commandments to your children. Again, as we read from Deuteronomy 4:9, it said, make the commandments known to your children and your children's children. Remember, the Puritans played the long game. Multi-generational faithfulness. And so not only do we need to know the law, but we need to pass that on to our children and our children's children. So teach them. And a great way to do this is using a catechism book that teaches the Ten Commandments. Our church uses this one in our children's Sunday school classes. So get a copy and use it in your family worship. Know the law of God and learn how to apply the law of God in every sphere of life. Currently, we're at a point of cultural crisis, largely because we've forsaken our first love by forsaking his law. And it's time that we turn back to our first love. In the days of King Josiah, the book of the law was found in the temple, and scholars generally agree that that book was more than likely the book of Deuteronomy. Now, because this book of the law, possibly Deuteronomy, had not been read or kept in many years, the nation had provoked the anger of God as a result. But when King Josiah heard the words of the book, he repented, and a period of reform occurred until his death. Such reform naturally occurs when God's people take his law seriously, and I believe that that is our cultural moment right now, as a nation. I think that it is analogous to what Israel was at in the days of Josiah. If cultural reform is to take place, we need, as a nation, to rediscover the book of the law and repent. We need to know the law of God and learn to apply the law of God in every sphere of life. For this is how the kingdom of God is visibly manifested, which causes the world to take notice, and it provides the most fertile soil for planting the seeds of the gospel. And for those of you here who have not yet responded to that gospel, I exhort you to know the grace of God. Know the grace of God and submit to Christ or be condemned by his law. Apart from Christ, you're still under the condemnation of the law, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Though you cannot see Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father, he's there. He's ruling and reigning until every last enemy is made his footstool. Though you cannot see it, the sword of his judgment is hanging over you this very moment, like the blade of a guillotine. And you don't know the day or the hour in which that blade might be released to take your life. All of us are born into this world at enmity with God, with Christ, and all of us shall become Christ's conquered enemies. We shall either be conquered by the grace of the gospel, or we shall be conquered by the sword of justice for having broken his law. Know the grace of God and submit to Christ, or be condemned by the law. Bow the knee and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Repent and believe, and then enjoy the freedom that comes with having his law written upon your heart. Let's pray. Father, your word tells us, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but the blessed man, his delight is in what? His delight is in your law, Father. The law of the Lord, that is what he meditates on day and night, your law. That's the blessed man. He's like a tree that is planted next to a river, and it's producing much fruit. Its leaf never withers. And in all that he does, he prospers because he loves your law. Lord, let that be the heart of everyone here today, all of your people. And let that be the heart of this nation once again, to return back to your law. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.